speak to our hearts, challenge us, Lord. Draw us to yourself, and Lord, help us to be honest. We need to be honest with ourselves. Lord, we can't fool you, but sometimes I think we're fooling ourselves. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. And Lord, if anybody just has been wandering and you're calling them in to that promise, that land of inheritance, that life that's everlasting, Lord, the Spirit-filled life, I pray that you would speak to their hearts tonight, Lord. Open their eyes, open their heart. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Amen. You know, continuing, you know, this study through Joshua, and just in preparation, praying about it, driving, thinking about the vastness of, and really the picture that we get from the book of Joshua, because it really goes back all the way to the Exodus, when God redeems his people and calls them out of the world, calls them out of Egypt. And we have this, we have this understanding, even when they were in Egypt and Jesus or the Lord instructed them that they were to observe that first Passover as they would slaughter or sacrifice the lamb, take the blood, put it on the post, the lentil, as the blood was down below, and we got that picture of a cross, and all of it being a picture of God's plan of salvation. It was always in the works that God of the Old Testament is God of the New Testament. Really, in Joshua, we have an indictment on some of the new teachings and the new movements in the church today of the Jesus-only movement, or of, as I was saying, that understanding or belief that God somehow changed in the New Testament, that God was a God of only judgment in the Old Testament, and Jesus only came to preach love, which is so far from the truth when you begin to understand what the Old Testament was all about. As he leads them out, you see that beginning of a walk of faith as they're led through the Red Sea. We see that picture of the baptism of Moses. The law would be coming and God would institute the necessity of sacrifice, that without the shedding of blood, there cannot be a remission of sin. And all of these things that the Lord is guiding the children of Israel into is a picture of really of the Christian life, how we, of God's regeneration, and the receiving of salvation, accepting Jesus Christ by faith. Many of us, if not, I hope all of us, having been baptized, that profession that we're now in Christ. And then, the wandering and the wavering of faith, but as they come to the land of promise, which they could have entered right away, we have that picture of the Jordan River and crossing into the Jordan River, the only way that it can be crossed, and they're taking the inheritance, was by recognizing that it was God that dried up the water or kept the water back. And we know that they took the stones, some of the stones they put in the Jordan River, and then they had the stones that they put on the other side of the river. And we know that that's a picture of Jesus Christ, of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. The only way that we can enter the promised land, enter the land of inheritance, it's not a picture of heaven, it's a picture of the Spirit-filled life. The only way we can enter that is through Christ, his death and his resurrection. And everything that the Lord was doing was leading up to leading the children of Israel into the promised land. We talked about how the law, why Moses was not allowed to enter, and how the law could not take them to the promised land. The law could only take them up to the promised land. We know that Paul says that it was given to us, had I not known the law, I would not have known sin. I wouldn't have known that I was against God without the law. But the law could not take them into the Spirit-filled life. Only Jesus Christ could do that. And so we see all of these things in the Old Testament that are leading into the realization of God's plan for salvation in the New Testament through Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. And Joshua is so full of that picture and that understanding, but it's also a picture of the life, and I like how Ellen Redpath puts it, the victorious Christian life. But it's also a warning for us because of the picture and the different attitudes and temperatures really of the people once they had moved into the land of inheritance. Last week we were able to look at Caleb, what an awesome picture, what an awesome dude. That guy, I'm going to hang out with Caleb. Everybody wants to go see Moses and all the other guys. I relate to Caleb because Caleb goes in, and we were talking about it. Hey, look, I want the mountain that Moses talked about. I want the mountain where the giants, where I saw them. That's what I want. Because the Lord says it's ours, it's mine, give me the mountain. And he went in and he took everybody out, right? And it's the second and only time where the conquest of the promised land, where God says, and the land had rest, because Caleb went all the way. He went in 100% in complete obedience, and he drove out, he wiped out the giants of the sons of Anak, every one of them. And he took his land because God said it was his and he believed God. Just as we know that Joshua, as he had entered and performed what God had called him to do in first splitting and dividing the land and then defeating the kings of the south, defeating the kings of the north, as a nation and as Joshua as the leader, when that was done, the initial conquest where the major cities and major armies were defeated, it said that, and the land had rest. Because Joshua walked in obedience to the Lord and did exactly what the Lord had told him to do in the face of huge armies and enemies that were really impossible to overcome. We started with Jericho, and then you had the gathering together of the five cities in the south, and then all the generals of the north. And all Joshua did was, when God said, go attack them, don't wait for them to come, and he did that. And so the land had rest. Caleb, the land had rest. Now things are starting to fall apart as far as the rest of the children of Israel are concerned. But they had entered into the life of promise. And for us, I mean, as we're thinking about this, the crossing of the Jordan and our understanding, what we believe at Calvary Chapel of Oakland County, is that there is a separate act of the Holy Spirit that is given once freely if you just ask, and that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We believe in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that's given to us once we've accepted Christ, because that's the promise that Jesus said, it's better that I go. Understand that when I go, the Father is going to send you the Comforter. You need me to go so that this new program, this new plan, no longer are we going to dwell amongst our people. We want to dwell within our people, those who have given their hearts and have believed upon Jesus Christ in faith. And so the indwelling happens, but then we have this picture that there is a power that's being offered to live this life that God has called us into. And there's a lot of people that aren't walking and living the victorious Christian life, living in the power of the Holy Spirit, being led by the Holy Spirit. And so we all have decisions to make, I think. And that's a picture that we have here, is the tribes are gathered in the land of Canaan and their inheritance is before them. What are you willing to accept? What are you willing to accept, Because God has offered what? Everything, more than we can comprehend. Sometimes we settle, don't we? And the children of Israel are going to settle, some of them. Caleb wouldn't settle. Caleb wanted that mountain that God said, told him about, you know. I want to be that kind of man of faith to go for that which God had talked about, which really is untouchable for us. And so we're going to pick up at chapter 17. And now Ephraim and we talked about Ephraim last week, that Ephraim and Manasseh are going to get theirs. Half of Manasseh, half the tribe wanted to stay on the other side with Gad and Reuben. They had already gotten their land on the east side of the Jordan. And now the other half tribe of Manasseh. There was a lot for the tribe of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph, namely for Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead, because he was a man of war. Therefore he was given Gilead and Bashan. There was a lot for the rest of the children of Manasseh, according to their families. So on the other side, it talks about what was given on the other side. Now there's the lot on the side of Canaan for the children of Manasseh, according to their families. For the children of Abiezer, the children of Helek, the children of Asriel, the children of Shechem, the children of Hefer, the children of Shemida. These were the male children of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, according to their families. But Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, had no sons, but only daughters. These are the names of his daughters: Mala, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they came near before Eleazar the priest, before Joshua the son of Nun, and before the ruler, saying, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brothers." Therefore, according to the commandment of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among their father's brothers. 10 shares fell to Manasseh beside the land of Gilead and Bashan, which were on the other side of the Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance among his sons. And the rest of Manasseh's sons had the land of Gilead. And we remember the story of the daughters of Zelophehad. They were concerned that their father was going to die in the wilderness, and he did not die because of the sins of the children of Israel. He died because of his own sins. Yet there's an inheritance that was promised to him. He's one of the sons of Manasseh, and we think that it should be given to us. And so they went through that process. Well, Matthew gives us a genealogy of Joseph leading up to the birth of Christ. And there's a problem in the genealogy that Jeremiah will actually set forth as he is ministering to the children of Israel before they're taken away to the king of Babylon. Remember, King Josiah was pretty much the last good king. They went through, the next king lasted 3 months, and then the next king lasted 3 years, and then they had another king for 3 months, and then the last Matthias, I have to go back and look, I can't remember, it's been a while since I taught, but the last one before they got carried into Babylon. Well, right before that was a king named Jeconiah or Keniah, and he was not a good king. He was actually a knucklehead. And so Jeremiah had something to say about Jeconiah. But in Matthew chapter 1, we're told this, verse 11, Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. And so Zerubbabel was in the line of David, the kingly line, the line of the covenant. And so, but this guy Jeconiah, there's something about him. God had promised David that his throne, remember, would be an eternal kingdom, that there would never fail to be one of his descendants sitting upon the throne. We know that that leads up to Jesus Christ, Messiah. It's a messianic prophecy as well as a covenant to David that ultimately the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, would sit upon that throne forever. That was the promise and the covenant. David understood that. But his descendants would sit on that covenant throne. Through Solomon, his son, then through Rehoboam, down to Joseph. That's the lineage, that genealogy that we get in Matthew. We have this legal lineage to the throne. But Jeremiah said this in chapter 22, verses 28 through 30. Is this man Keniah a despised, broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. So what Jeremiah says, he wasn't childless, but it was as if he was childless, because Jeremiah prophesied against him that the lineage or the genealogy of the Messiah was not going to be according to Jeconiah. Something else was going on. And so, although it's the logical lineage, right, through Solomon, even though Solomon was what, born out of the, some bad decisions that David had, it would be the logical lineage because of Solomon and Rehoboam and then Shealtiel and Zerubbabel and on down, right? Jeremiah's prophecy rules out that eternal spiritual right to the throne after Jeconiah. Well, how is God now going to fulfill his covenant promise to David? Because that's pretty clear what Jeremiah had said, and it was the word of the Lord, right? According to Luke, it came through David's son Nathan, leading up to Mary. Without the ruling on the daughters of Zelophehad, the inheritance could never have come through Mary, and what God had done was established that rule of the kindred redeemer begins with a daughter if a man did not have a male child. Isn't that something? God was establishing it with the children of Israel after he redeems them out of Egypt. Mary had no brothers. So the inheritance fell to Mary. Mary's lineage was both legal and spiritual, meaning Jesus Christ is king and priest of the better covenant and the everlasting throne, which we're told in Hebrew. Isn't that amazing? God established that right and that picture and that rule of the kindred redeemer going to a female back with Moses as he was preparing to take them into the land of inheritance. Isn't that something? It's the only way it could happen. It's the only way that Mary could be the rightful heir through lineage, that Christ would come from her, and that it was through that that the legal and spiritual right to David's throne could be realized. Isn't that something? That's why this petition of the daughters of Zelophehad is included in Numbers and even up to here 4 or 5 times in Scripture, so that we understand that while it seemed logical that it would be through Joseph's lineage because that's what culture understood, it could not be realized through Joseph's lineage completely because of the prophecy against Jeconiah and the fact that Joseph was the stepfather. The miraculous birth of Jesus Christ came through Mary, and by lineage, by genealogy, it was established. Isn't that, hey, look, you know, I don't understand women's rights today and the feminazis and everything else, and that Christianity's against women and the Bible's against. The truth of the matter is God is patriarchal. That is the way that it is set up. It is a picture. It's a picture to the world of not only when we look at God and Israel, of God and Israel being, you know, that marriage with God, because God, we know, eventually says, I have to divorce you because you've been unfaithful. But more so is the picture of Jesus Christ with the bride, the church. It's there for a picture. It's not to be tinkered with. It's not to be put aside. We accept it. God is patriarchal. It's not that women are unequal, right? There's no partiality with God. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither male nor female, slave nor free. There's never not black, you know, red, yellow, black, and white. There's none of that. But we have to understand in the order of things, that's the way God has it set up. Yet in His grace, He kind of is moving in behind the scenes, isn't He? He's at work. He's busy at work in His will behind the scenes in the most unexpected ways. And that promise to David comes through Mary because God had established that right of kindred redeemer to a woman, to the daughter. Isn't that great? So I think, I mean, you look at God, it's like, man, you know, you look back, He had it all planned, right? He knew what was going on, even when the enemy was against Him and man didn't have a clue what was going on. He was establishing these things and just leading the children of Israel on a journey of faith, many of them falling by the wayside, but some of them, Caleb, Joshua, Moses understood, right? When Jesus went to the Mount of Transformation, and we understand that, you know, the whole Hall of Faith, Hebrews, their faith was accounted to them as righteousness. They all believed God. They all believed that God's plan of salvation would be worked through the coming of a Messiah, of the Messiah who would offer His life, who would end the sacrifices in the temple and the necessity for the constant shedding of blood, that He would give His life to satisfy the righteous requirements of the Father. They all knew that. And as Jesus went to the Mount of Transfiguration, we think of the, and it's taught that the land of promise, Canaan was, the promised land was heaven. Well, Moses didn't get to enter in to the land of promise, but his faith was accounted to him as righteousness, right? Because he looked forward to what God had told him was going to happen. But who is there on the Mount of Transfiguration glowing but Moses and Elijah, right? And he did make it to heaven, but he got a glimpse of the promised land of what Christ was going to bring when He'd give His life. The Jews, Jewish believers, when they come across that scripture, they say, look, oh, they're so excited, more so than, you know, Jesus is up on the mountain and we have this picture, but they said Moshe made it into the promised land. That's what the way that they saw it. Ultimately, he was brought in to the presence of the Lord. So pretty cool. And the territory of Manasseh, verse 7, was from Asher to Michmethath and all of these other places that we're not going to try and enunciate. Verse 10, southward it was Ephraim's, northward 11, and in Issachar, Asher, Manasseh, and Beth-shean, and all that. Verse 12 says, the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it happened, when the children of Israel grew strong, that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. The enemy was determined to stay. Just mark that. Because when we came to faith in Jesus Christ, let me tell you something, the enemy was determined to stay. And we all recognize that, right? So the children of Manasseh compromised and ultimately put the enemy to work for them. That's not a great idea. Right? We're to be in this world, but not of this world. Putting the enemy to work for us is just putting ourselves in a bad position, in a compromised spot. That's what happened to them. Because they didn't go in with the faith that Caleb went in with, it says they could not drive them out. They could drive. And that's that whole thing, replace can't with won't. You can take this back to Guy Lombardo. We have a visitor here from New Jersey. His pastor's name is Lombardo, like Lombardi. You can take that back, because the great coaches, I don't know if it was Lombardi or if it was, I think it was John Wooden that used to tell his players, replace Kent with Wotan and tell me the same thing that you just said to me. They were not willing to do it. They weren't willing to go in 100% like Caleb and drive the people out. Because what did Caleb say? God said that it's mine, so I'm going to go in and take it. They weren't willing to just believe God at his word and go in and drive out the enemy. It's not that they couldn't, it's they weren't willing. But they became tributes. The problem is when the enemy is allowed to have a foothold, they're given time to grow stronger and become a problem again. And that's what we're going to see time and time again for the children of Israel, especially for the ones that stayed on the other side of the river. They're going to get beaten up all the time. Gad and Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh. The command was to drive them out, completely do away with them. And this is what happens when we disobey, when we're not willing to go all the way, when we compromise what we know is right or what we know to be true. It's what's happening to the church today, because the Word of God is being compromised in so many places. Ineffective. The church is becoming weak. The enemy's getting a foothold. He's been allowed in a lot of doors. The belief that playing worldly music in the church is just a ministry to the community to bring them in. No, you're letting the enemy have a foothold in the church. And pretty soon you're going to be serving the enemy more than you're going to be serving the Lord. Verse 14 says, then the children of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, why have you given us only one lot and one share to inherit it, since we are a great people? Inasmuch as the Lord has blessed us until now. They were to split one territory, but understand this, and I don't know how many of you have your Bibles, your own Bibles, if you go to the back of it and look at the maps, it gives you the maps of the settling of the territories, the allotments that are given to the children of Israel, and the combined area of Ephraim and Manasseh is second only in size to the area that was given to Judah. It's a huge area. And before they even go in and take all of it, even lift the finger, in fact, it tells us that they weren't willing to go in full force. They let the enemy stay there. Here's the picture. They let the enemy stay in a lot of the cities that they were supposed to go in and wipe out the enemy, and they were to enjoy that which they did not build, that which they did not plant. That's what God said. All of these things are going to be given to you and preserved for you once you drive out the enemy. Well, they didn't drive out the enemy, so they weren't able to enjoy and live in that which was not built because the enemy was still there, right? So now they have to go make their own way. Well, in their land, it was a hilly area, a lot of valleys, but it was a heavily forested area. And so the mountains had trees, and that means you have to go knock down some trees, right? Before you can go build a city. Oh, that's hard. And then in the valleys, which probably had water and, you know, just were probably lush, that's where the enemy still was, and those are the ones that had tanks and, you know, gun batteries. They had chariots. And it would be just easier to make them tributes. So we don't have any of that land. We want more. That's basically what they're going to say to Joshua. We don't have enough, right? They were to split that one territory. It was more than enough. We're great. We're so blessed. Let me tell you something. We're the children of Joseph who kept all of this together, right? Preserved the family way back when in Egypt. Ephraim is probably thinking, and Joshua, you're from us, you know? The leader of all of Israel is an Ephraimite. we deserve more, right? We should get greater reward. They thought that their association should bring greater compensation. What they had failed to do was take all that the land had that was allotted to them. They wanted more land, more room to spread out. They were limited in places to live, as I said, because they didn't drive out the Canaanites and they weren't willing to go cut down a couple of trees. I'm going to tell you, if you've ever been to the mountains, and we talked about this before, rent a cabin in the mountains. You just have to clear out a couple of trees, build your house, and then enjoy the beauty and the smell and everything else, right? But they weren't willing to do that. They had not been faithful in what they were given, yet they thought they deserved more. Sound like anybody in the room? Sounds a lot like me. This is tough to swallow. Joshua answered them, "If you're great people, then go up to the forest country and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you." When I used to play basketball, talk is cheap. And that's basically what Joshua was telling the children of Israel. Talk is cheap. Anybody started yapping to me, I knew that they were done. I had them, you know, when I played basketball. I love playing against the talkers, because I knew that they had basically given up and they were going to start the excuses for what was about to happen, you know. But that's the same thing the children, you know, that Ephraim and Manasseh are going to do. So, you know, look at all you have, Ephraim. All you need to do is cut down the trees and you'll be able to settle in your land. That's all you need to do. If you are so great, you could take the forest lands, the giants that are up there. You're the one that said you're great, right? And so blessed. Go do it. Joshua's baloney meter was going off, is what was going on. It's the same in our own lives. It's hard to see the forest. I think, isn't it saying it's hard to see the forest through the trees? It's hard to see all that we do have because of the trees that we have blocking our view. You know, first they allowed the enemy to entrench themselves in the inheritance, and secondly, they didn't want to clear the land or realize the blessings that they had already received. They said we're great and we're blessed, and they didn't even realize that they were. You know, what's the warning to the church at Laodicea? We're rich. We have need of nothing. We're awesome. And the Lord says, and you don't know that you're naked, blind, and poor. And they didn't even realize that they were really naked, blind, and poor. They had not realized everything that God had promised to them. Can happen in our Christian walk when we're not faithful to what God has given us. We'll start complaining about what we have. It's not enough. My ministry is not impactful enough. My job is not rewarding enough. My position is not showcasing my talents and my abilities. I ministered with a guy like that for a while. I'm great and I'm blessed. I observe more blessing, more power. And more. Let me ask you, have you completely removed the enemy in your walk with Christ, or is the enemy still entrenched in occupying your inheritance? That inheritance that's a spirit-filled life. A lot of compromise going on in the church today. We want to argue with, do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And everybody wants to argue about what does do not be drunk with wine mean, you know? Jesus made wine, all this other garbage, instead of the commandment really and the offering, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's about how much do we want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. How much of the inheritance that God has offered or given to us, how much of it do we really want? How much of it do you really want? Of His peace, of His joy, of the power that comes through being baptized and walking in the Holy Spirit. You fill in the blank. You know, what are you leaving at the table? Are there things in your life hamper you from receiving all that the Lord has for you? Have you maximized what God is, what you have been given by God? Is there a forest blocking your view of the sufficiency of Christ's blessing, of everything that He has offered to you? I'm going to tell you, He's not going to move you on until you have been faithful with what He's given you. Whatever's in your life causing discontent, it needs to be cut down at the root and removed. Whatever's getting in the way. And as Joshua's bringing light upon Ephraim and Manasseh's failure to be faithful with what they are given, listen, the Word of God does the same thing in your life and my life. With whatever has taken root, whatever is getting in the way. We become discontent among the malcontents. Man, there's a lot of malcontents in the church. Just go read Facebook that's being posted by professed Christians. Go look at blogs about the church today. I remember when Pastor Bob fell, everybody wanted to point their finger instead of, you know, just say, let's pray for the man. Blogs of the malcontents. People get caught up in that garbage. When we wallow, or when we allow what is unholy to occupy room in our lives meant for what for the Holy Spirit to have free reign and complete access to fill, that's what happens. All spiritual blessings, listen, are yours. All spiritual blessings are yours. So much of the Scripture, Paul says, man, the riches of Christ, you know, the exceeding, but all of these things, they're yours. Why aren't you enjoying them? Or are you, if you are enjoying them, why would you want to let the enemy in? Or anything enter in? Maybe some trees need to be uprooted. Paul says this, godliness with contentment is great gain. And we want the godliness without the content, you know what I'm saying? Being content with what God's given us. Remove all the trees from the forest in your land. So this is our reaction. What? That's way too much. It's almost like Christianity is a welfare state. I deserve all of that, right? The truth of the matter is that grace is undeserved, and God has poured it out on. It is a welfare state. But our attitude shouldn't be, and we, you know, I deserve to have everything. Their inheritance was a huge blessing. Hills, valleys, forests, and plains. How much of the Spirit-filled life is filled with the Holy Spirit? You know, how much of my Spirit-filled life, my walk with Christ, my promises of inheritance are actually filled with the Holy Spirit and led by the Holy Spirit of God? Something we all need to examine, I think, tonight. Listen, if you're not content, is it because God has not blessed you enough? We act that way, don't we? Or is it because you have not been faithful in taking all the blessings that you have been given and promised? But the children of Joseph said, the mountain country is not enough for us. And all the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both those who are of Beth Shean and its towns and those who are in the valley of Jezreel. And Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, but you are a great people and have great power. You shall not have only one lot, but the mountain country shall be yours. Although it is wooded, you shall cut it down, and its farthest extent shall be yours. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and are strong. You know, Joshua's, it's almost, but you are strong. And it was true. He was telling them what was true. They just weren't recognizing it. You are strong. You're strong enough to go take it out. And if you go, look at that, this is what's going to happen. Listen to what I'm saying. Just go do it. He should have said like Caleb did, but nobody likes to be compared, right? you are strong. Go take everything that's been given to you. But you almost feel that jab in there, right? It's almost like he look, it's an excuse. Drive out the enemy that's entrenched. Uproot the trees that are in your way from taking possession of the riches that you have. For you and me, it's the riches that are in Christ. Listen, the grace of God is not observed. It is not given because you're great and highly blessed. You know, and I know we throw that around sometimes, but there are people that throw that around, and I don't think that they even know what they're talking about. How is it? Great. I'm blessed and highly favored. Blessed and highly favored. You are great and highly favored because you have been given what you do not deserve. Exceedingly abundantly more than you comprehend. So go for it. God offers it to you freely. What's stopping you? That song, you know, what, Oceans. No, not with Oceans. What's the other song? It was by Gia and some other. If grace were an ocean, we'd all be sinking. Right? If we were truly swimming in it, but there's no reason. There is no reason. They had no reason, only excuses. Listen, there's no reason to not walk in the fullness of what God has for you. There's only excuses to not do it. Now the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. Now that's because, and we're going to find out that this is where Joshua got. This is Joshua's lot. Shiloh was in Ephraim, and Joshua was one of the children of Ephraim. So he took his land in the lot that was given to Ephraim, one of the smallest areas. And wouldn't you know, he got what would pretty much be deemed the worst land in the area. Kind of like Abraham and Lot, hey, look at everything you see. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. You go to the left, I'll go to the right. What does Lot do? He sees the oasis and says, man, I want the good stuff. And Abraham said, that's fine. I'm going to Bethel because that's where God's going to be, right? And so here's Joshua, and he gets his lot basically like in the Mojave Desert. Have anybody been to the Mojave Desert or Death Valley? Ugh. Shoe soles melt on hot days in the Mojave Desert. You ever seen that on TV? You walk long enough, they just shoes start melting. That's basically what Joshua got. And Shiloh was a part of it. It was what God had given, or the lot that he was given by Ephraim was the lot he accepted. But you know what? He didn't care. Because what did he do? He set up the tabernacle there. Joshua was a guy that wherever God is good enough for me. Just like Abraham, all right, you want to give, I'll take this land, I'll take Canaan. I'll go over to Bethel. That's where God is anyways, you know, in the promises. And I kind of like that. He set up the tabernacle. They have unearthed, it's interesting, and then we talked about Shiloh being the first until the first place where the tabernacle resided until a couple hundred years later when David comes along and finds the Ark of the Covenant sitting in a home and wants to take it back to Jerusalem. He changes the area, but there are archaeological digs that have been going on in Shiloh there, and I'm not going to get too far into it, but they had dated it pre what they were finding because they were looking for animal bones that would establish that there were actually sacrifices that were going on, worship happening at Shiloh that would match this, and they found pottery shards in different time, and so they timed it prior to the Bronze Age, which would have been the time when Joshua would take the land and set up the tabernacle. But what they're finding out was that they've misread some of the strata, and when some of these things are being found, and they unearthed an area just off of the, I think, a mountain, a little hill called Tell. They found an area that is strewn with bones that were used for animal sacrifices. and it's in an area that's roughly a 75 by 150 foot rectangle, which is the exact measurements of the outer court of the temple and where it would have been set up. And what they believe is they've misread the timing, and that actually the time that these bones would have been sacrificed would have been exactly at the time that Joshua had settled in Shiloh, and after that, as the tabernacle had been set up and the worship happens. Isn't that something? So archaeology keeps proving that the Bible is true. And so they know that that actually is where it was. And there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. Here's the sad fact in the church today. There are many who are satisfied with what they have already or what they've already accomplished, really what's been accomplished for them, but have not pressed on to grow in the grace that God has for them. They're not enjoying the victorious Christian life that has been promised. I hope that's not you. Seven tribes that had not taken initiative to realize the vast blessings that God had for them. Check this out. If you go back and read Deuteronomy chapter 33, when Moses starts prophesying over all the tribes, he basically tells them what's waiting for them. And if I had been told this and understood it, I would have been going, man, I can't wait to see this. And he told them of Levi. Levi and Simeon, we know that when Jacob prophesied over them, said they're rascals, they're dirty, rotten scoundrels, they've got blood on their hands, and I'm going to spread them out. Basically, they're going to be dispersed amongst the people, or amongst the land. They're going to be dispersed amongst Jacob, right? And so Levi's lot, they weren't going to get land. It was going to be given to them in each of the areas or the inheritance of the other tribes. So, but he said, let your Thummim and your Urim be with your Holy One whom you tested at Massah and with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah, who says of his fathers and mother, I have not seen them, nor did he acknowledge his brothers or know his own children, for they observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and a whole burnt sacrifice on your altar. Bless his substance, Lord, and accept the work of his hands. Strike the loins. Those who rise against him and of those who hate him, that they rise not again. So Levi was to find their inheritance among the inheritance of all the other ones. Their inheritance was to offer sacrifices before the Lord. This is messianic too, speaking to Christ. They were doing this before Christ as a picture of what Christ would be and become, the great high priest. Then Benjamin, he said, beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him who shelters him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. And it's interesting. And the picture of that, I won't get ahead of it, but let's read these. Zebulun, he said, rejoice, Zebulun, you're going out, and Issachar in your tents. They shall call the peoples to the mountains. There they shall offer sacrifices of the righteous, for they shall partake of the abundance of the seas and of the treasures hidden in the sand. They were going to be great. I mean, treasures hidden in the sand. They were going to, the inks of the sea creatures that became so popular and wealthy around there, pearl, all this stuff, that they were going to be blessed by the bounty of the sea. God said, you're going to have that coastal area, and that's how I'm going to bless you. And it says to Dan, he said, Dan is a lion's whelp. He shall leap from Bashan. And so Dan's blessing is going to be in that they're going to be a support to everybody around. Naphtali said, of Naphtali, satisfied with favor, full of blessing of the Lord, possessed the west and the south. And then of Asher, he said, Asher's the most blessed of sons. Let him be favored by his brothers. Let him dip his foot in oil. Your sandals shall be iron and bronze as your days. So they're going to understand and work the earth, and they're going to, you know, they're going to, the craftsmen, so to speak, being able to work with the bronzes. So God gives them all of these great blessings. It's a picture. There are many who have, you know, that in so, okay, sorry. So these are the things. The sad fact today, there are many that that are satisfied with not growing. Simeon and Levi had already been told they will be divided into Jacob. That's their inheritance. Levi got their lot when they stood with Moses. But it goes on. Then Joshua said to the children of Israel, how long will you neglect to go to possess the land which the Lord your God of the fathers has given you? Pick out from among you three men for each tribe, and I will send them. They shall rise and go through the land, survey it according to their inheritance. Come back to me. They shall divide it into seven parts. Judah shall remain in their territory on the south. The house of Joseph shall remain in their territory on the north. You shall therefore survey the land in seven parts. Bring the survey here to me, that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. But the Levites have no part among you, for the priesthood of the God, Lord is their inheritance. And Gad, Reuben, and half the tribe of Manasseh, have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan on the east, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. It's a picture that, just, you know, we have this picture. There are many who have left Egypt in the carnality of the world, received salvation, crossed the Red Sea of baptism, declared their lives to have been transformed, crossed the Jordan to a life that is not only filled but baptized in the Holy Spirit, even experienced some of the abundance of God's promise, but have not completely surrendered to God's will for their life. Well, if I take the possession of my inheritance, then I'm locked in, right? I'm locked in. I can't do what I want to do anymore. Isn't that what we trick ourselves to believe? There's still some fun to be had out there. And if I take the inheritance, if I'm all in, then I can't enjoy that anymore. I know I did it. I tricked myself. It's because we want to live how we want. And we have this idea, here's what you hear now. I don't completely agree with everything that God says. We can't be too sure anyways. I'm not ready to surrender everything. I'm going to tell you something. When you surrender to God and mean it, that's when life gets good. And I'm telling you that out of experience. Because when you mean it, you'll know it, because then he starts doing some crazy things in your life. Joshua puts it before them. Go survey what the Lord has for you. See if it's better than the plans that you have for yourself. Seems to me like you just kind of want to hang out and kind of enjoy, you know, what everybody else is doing. Kind of see what the other Israelites, how, you know, what their inheritance has given them, but not accept it for yourself. We kind of do that, right? Who's God blessing now? Oh, that's so awesome. In the background, well, but why isn't he blessing me? People are laughing because, yeah, you've done that too, right? What does the psalmist say? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Joshua said, what are you waiting for? Taste and see the Lord is good. Go out and survey it. Bring back a report. And it will just put it before the Lord, and you'll inherit what God has for you, right? There are many who are happy to live carnal lives or to disagree with God in some areas. Moses' prophecy over the tribes describes lives that are going to be lived in safety, power, blessing, unending grace, inexhaustive favor. Oh, I don't want that. Seems like a little too much. Or, I think I deserve all of it, I just don't want to commit. We have this commit thing problem. This generation has a real commitment problem. Living with their boyfriend or girlfriend. You know, I want to party every once in a while. We'll find out, I think, how much the church is uncommitted when this vote to legalize marijuana comes up. And I say that because I've talked to brothers and sisters that think it's a good idea to legalize it. That way we can regulate it and control it and get the tax money off of it. What? I'm dead serious. There are churches of marijuana in California that are cropping up everywhere. They get together and they get stoned, thinking that worshiping God. That's exactly what God said to get rid of in the land of Canaan. Sorcery, witchcraft, the observance of serving or worshiping false gods was steeped in that. Self-mutilation, drug use, prostitution. Listen, God's word is being challenged. We know this in Canada. There are certain things pastors cannot say in Canada or they'll get arrested. And specifically, the scriptures talk about, homosexuality. That speak against, they can't come out real strong against abortion or anything like that. Society has decided that, culturally calling it a fetus and, deciding that the unnatural is natural. They've declared that God's verdict on certain activities and lifestyles that he says is sin, they say it's hate speech. So pastors are forbidden to clearly declare God's word on sin. And today they're celebrating the legalization of dope. And that's what it makes you, a dope, just so you know. Tried it. And we have people in the church that actually think it's harmless. I don't know. We can't drive out the enemy anyways, right? Isn't that what the Ephraimites and the and Manasseh, we can't drive them out anyways. So we'll make them a tribute. We'll make them work for us. Can't drive drugs. Oh, it's natural. God created it. God said he won't be worshipped or served that way. But there will be people in churches. And that's the misunderstanding anyways, but I'm not going to get into it. There will be people in congregations that believe that they're standing for what's right by supporting the legalization so that people can go get stoned and waste their life away. But ask the people that used to do drugs that have come to faith in Jesus Christ what they think about it, like Mike McIntosh and some of these guys that were lost in it, and they will say, it is demonic, don't do it, we don't support it. We can't drive out the enemy anyway, so let's invite them to get a stronger foothold. Let's compromise with it a little bit, right? It's okay. That's the general attitude of the church today. That's kind of what's being displayed here by Ephraim and Manasseh, and then the rest of the tribes. I just don't know if I agree that God would go that far as to say that's wrong. You know, it's a new morality. We got to be careful. And I say this kind of snide, but listen, it is infecting and infiltrating the church. Because there's compromise in fully embracing and walking in the life filled by the Holy Spirit and led by the Holy Spirit of God. Because the Holy Spirit isn't being taught in the church today. Jesus only, Jesus loves, which is true. But there's also conviction of sin and the truth of God's word that's being lost. Because we're not holy committed. What does it say? Godliness with contentment is great gain. And let me tell you something, discontent comes from a lack of godliness, pursuing God with all of your heart, a desire for holiness, and walking in the Holy Spirit of God. I know it, because when I'm not content, it's because I'm not walking in the Spirit. I'm walking in the flesh and what Bill wants to do. Be careful. Happened to the children of Israel. I'm sure Caleb enjoyed his faith for a very long time and sat around and looked at the rest of them and just went and shook his head. All you had to do was take God at his word. All you had to do was take God at his word and go do it, right? Listen, be faithful with whatever the Lord's given you. Be faithful with it. Go after it. And he'll expand whatever he's going to do in your life. Let him take care of that. Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would challenge us. Lord, are we walking in your Spirit, Lord, or are we compromising with what the world says is right? Lord, will you find faith on the earth when you come home, when you come back? Lord, when you come for your church, will I be full of the Holy Spirit? Will I be one of the wise bridesmaids? Or will I be unwise, not filled with oil, not looking for you? Lord, I just pray that your Spirit would move. Lord, if any of us need to go to war with the enemy that's taking a foothold, or Lord, need to dislodge whatever it is that we can't see how good you are, we have nothing to complain about. Yet I complain. And fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Bring conviction where there needs to be conviction. Bring to memory all the good things that you've spoken into our lives where we need it, Lord. Encouragement, exhortation where it needs exhortation. Speak to us, Lord. Knock down whatever is blurring our vision to see you more clearly and how awesome you are. You're awesome. We should be speaking words of gratitude. We should have more of an attitude of gratitude than we have of grumbling and complaining, of stinking thinking, Lord. But sometimes I'm ruled by stinking thinking, and forgive me for that. Bless your children tonight, we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.